Now to service this morning, we have Brother Joe Schell, and as you can see from the screen, his subject is the cleansing of the temple refocused. The cleansing of the temple refocused. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Tom. The cleansing of the temple scene, you recall, is that where Jesus enters the temple. This is in the last week of his life. And he casts out the money changers and animals and says some things. And this is going to be a refocused view because over a period of time, years I guess, I've seen that there must be things in this episode that don't express all the details. It doesn't come out with all of the potential truths that are there. So I'm refocusing it to get at some of those truths. So I'd say there's a traditional view, which I think sort of has limited my understanding of it. And so I guess I'm going to be non-traditional. This was an important element, is that before we even read the account of it, that it happened immediately after the triumphal entry. And the traditional view says, well, this gave him authority for acting in the way that he did, in saying the things he did. I totally agree. But as we go on, I don't think this went far enough. And within the last couple of days, I realized the authority question kept coming back to me. And it was even just yesterday, I was getting more insight on this fact of authority. He was a king. He had kingly authority, and he was acting on it. But there's another aspect to it, and we'll get back to that. The account of the temple cleansing itself is in all four Gospels, which should tell us that, hey, this is important. And it includes lots of details. And I will tell you that the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, their accounts of it are similar. I'm going to read Matthew, and afterwards we're going to look at John, because John provides some other things. Here's Matthew. This is right after the triumphal entry. Matthew 21:12-15. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And this event actually led to his crucifixion, because he was doing and saying things, of course, the Jews in charge didn't like. So now, I'm going to, at several times today, sort of make hypotheses about things. Here's a very broad summary of comments that I have looked at in regards to the cleansing of the temple scene. And I broke them down into two major areas. And they seem to point to that it indicated a typical act of casting out those who were violating God's house at the first advent. Sort of like casting out the nominal church, so to speak. And then, very appropriately also, this same act happens in the second advent. And you can make a parallel out of this, which points to 1878, because the temple cleansing happened in AD 33. So it's really a harvest parallel. And I want to say for the record, I totally agree with this. I'm not changing this at all. Again, it's the element, there's other things in here that I don't think the traditional view holds. Let's go on. Taking that summary of those two things and summarizing them even further, I'm going to break it down this way, is that in terms of people, the temple cleansing was about the nominal church, in essence. The nominal earthly church then in 33, and the nominal spiritual church in the second advent, 1878. So in, about people, it's about the nominal church. But in terms of time, it's really already passed. Because, well, that was in 33 and 1878. And there is some supposed to be some sort of cleansing going on with the church now as a result of this. But it's not really too well defined. It seems to say, and it is called a type, that type and antitype are complete. Because if what he did was typical, then there's an antitype to it. And the antitype happened already. And if you look at it that way, and it's easy to look at it that way, you could get to the conclusion that there's no more lessons to be learned from this. Because we've already seen a complete picture. And it's about them. So there's no encouragement to apply it to us. So these are problems that I saw in this. So is this what Jesus intended? That's a question I'm going to try to answer. Is this what Jesus intended, that picture? It seems so short. So the three synoptic gospels hold clues, hints, that it's not just about what's past and that it's about the future. And I'm going to read three little capsule comments. The first one from Matthew 21:14. Notice, directly after he cast these things out, these things happen. The blind and lame come to him in the temple and he healed them. There were children crying in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Jesus says, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." And the thing I want to point out to you from these three things is that they seem to show a properly functioning temple as God intended for people to come to God to bring offerings in appreciation for God. That's what seems to be happening. And our view of a temple in the future has healing as its basis. And here he is, he's throwing these things out, and then the temple is operating like it should. So it's like cause and effect, you see. So these are just hints. And by the way, the word Hosanna does not really mean hallelujah. It is used as an expression of appreciation to Jesus. But behind it is the fact that it says, "Help us. We need you." And that's what's going to happen in the true temple. When they see the healing that's going to go on there, they're going to say, "We need this." It's a two-way street, the temple is. Okay, those are just hints. So let's form another hypothesis based on those things, that his casting out of those things were necessary before there could be a properly functioning temple, somewhat like cause and effect I mentioned. So just, you know, that's a start to where we're going here. And a properly functioning temple foreshadows the future. It's not in the past. There never has been a properly functioning temple. It's all in the future. So there's hints here that Jesus is pointing us not to something that has already happened. He's pointing to what is to become. But let's talk about that place for a second. Because just the basic functioning of bringing offerings, and that's what a temple does. It's a place where people bring offerings. The concept didn't always exist. Because, you know, right after sin entered, Bible characters were bringing offerings to God. It started with Cain and Abel, and it lasted all the way through the patriarchs. They would bring offerings to God, and they sometimes were accepted and sometimes they weren't. The point is, they brought them pretty much directly to God, wherever they were. But, you know, with the giving of the law, God changed the policy, and he stipulated that this is going to be different now. The concept taught in the law is that you're going to bring offerings, but you're going to bring them to the temple. You're going to bring them to a specific location, and you're going to present them to the priesthood. And the priesthood is going to administer this, and it's going to become acceptable to God because you brought it through a priesthood. And so the law shows, through the tabernacle and other things, shows that there's going to be an establishment of a priesthood by which the world of mankind will bring their offerings to that priesthood at the temple, and through this process, they're going to be accepted by God. By the way, I know this depiction of the tabernacle is not the temple in Jesus' time. The temple at that time was really an elaborate structure, and this is rather simple. But we get all of our lessons about the development of the church from this structure here. In Jesus' time, had an elaborate court, a multifaceted court. Whereas in the tabernacle here, it's just, one section, so to speak, where the animals and money changers in Jesus' time was likely in a place of the court called the Court of the Gentiles, of which there was a multi-section court. But I just want to make a point here about this, is that the animals that he cast out were not atonement day animals. That is, those animals were not intended to go into the holy and most holy. I'm supposed to have my pointer right here, but I don't have it with me. And you can theorize on this simply because you know this happened at Passover time. And this is 6 months away from the atonement day, approximately. So this was not an atonement day thing. This was a habit that they had of bringing offerings at Passover time to the temple. And so it was only natural for them to kick out these animals, cast out these animals. So, think about the future. And think about lessons that we get from this implying, Jesus' actions implying something more than going after these animals and people. And I think the vision of this comes out of John's Gospel. And so we're going to look at John's Gospel more intently than the other three, because like I say, the other three kind of say the same thing but use some little different verbiage. And I like what Brother Russell says in several places. I'm quoting this one here from a reprint article. He says, John's Gospel is written long after the others, and apparently with the intention of supplying certain details that were overlooked by the other historians. And I've never seen an occasion where this is more true with the cleansing of the temple, because the information we're going to look at supplies concepts that go beyond what I think our traditional view is. So we're going to jump right in to John's account of this, and I'm going to use this as an outline. I'm going to assume that it was inspired for John to write as an outline for our understanding this event. We're going to read it straight through and then go back and look at some key phrases. This is John 2, 13 to 21. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. We're going to start looking at phrases from this last section to start examining and getting a different refocused idea of this. By first looking at the fact that this phrase in 19, Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, first of all, let's go to the last 21. He spake of the temple of his body. So he's talking about his body members. He's talking about his body members. Those who are going to be, constitute the temple class, the church class, those, the royal priesthood that is developing right now. The building, the temple, was simply a building. But this is showing the construction of a temple that is composed of people who gave their lives to a cause. And so we're talking about you and I who are running for the high calling, being composed as a means of a meeting place between God and man when we are fully constructed into a unit and we're useful to God for that purpose. That's what Jesus is talking about. But going back to the 3 days, he says a strange answer to him. Well, it's like they're saying, what's your authority for doing this? And this is his answer. What's your authority for doing this, Jesus? Okay, well, see, Jesus was raised, his fleshly body. His fleshly body was raised in the third day after he died. But his body, the body members, will be raised in the third 1,000-year day after that day. So he has two implications in regards to this third day. He is speaking literally of his own fleshly body will be raised in 3 24-hour days. But his body of the temple is going to take 3 1,000-year days, which end with the 1,000-year Sabbath day, which began back in Adam's day. And the day they were in 33, was really in the very beginning of the fifth 1,000-year day. So 6, 7, it's going to be in the seventh Sabbath day when this building is going to rise, constituted by those of us who qualify. It's being built, this temple. 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's the goal. We're going to accept the people's sacrifices, offerings to God, and present them away. This was God's intention from the beginning. Remember what I said, my summation about the traditional view said, in terms of people, we seem to be pointing all the time, not exclusively, but overall, we're talking about the nominal church. And in time, it seems to be talking about what has already passed. But what does Jesus say? Jesus just said in what we read, he's talking about the millennial age. And he's not talking about the nominal church. He's talking about his body members. This is the essence of the refocusing. This is what he's talking about when it becomes a reality. Paraphrasing what the Jews asked. By what authority have you done these things to this temple? Jesus says, this temple represents me and my members as we will function as the true temple in the kingdom. That's his words translated into my vernacular. That's what he was saying. Okay, coming back to our authority in the triumphal entry now. He had kingly authority. I'm putting forth a hypothesis. There's an additional element behind, besides authority. It's motive. You know, any king can have a motive and do whatever he wants. And kings do. And it's usually based on selfish motives. And get away with it. Because he's king. Jesus can get away with anything too. He's king. But he has pure motives. And I'm going to suggest that those pure motives are based upon the fact that he, in himself, represents the antitype of everything in the law. He's it. That's the office he is presenting himself as. It's a dual part. Yeah, I have the authority, but it's because I am the antitype to all of this. You have a little proof of this with you. Any of you who partake of the memorial, and I know you're out there, when Jesus instituted the memorial to his disciples who represent us, it was predicated on the fact that he was already assumed the office of the Passover lamb. He hadn't been slain yet. And he said to them, don't eat that lamb anymore. Eat me. Take the concepts embodied in that lamb, apply them to me, and eat that. And what did we say? Yes, that's what we do. We apply those concepts, but the animal is out of the picture. We just kept the concepts, apply them to Jesus, and see that we're part of Jesus. Now we got something to look to the future for. As far as the Passover lamb. So there's your proof, and you have it within yourself, that he, and the memorial happened just a few days after this temple cleansing. But just the day after, he made these words, this pronouncement, from Matthew 23:37-38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Meaning their covenant. It was their polity also, but their covenant with God went away. All the typical features of that law went away. And he and all of them were centered in him then. And so that one of the results is that he was there to pronounce judgment on the system. Not on individuals. He was there. He pronounced judgment on the system. And to the extent that any individual adhered to the concepts of the old system, you're going to suffer the consequences. And that's what happened too. Just like now. Judgment has been pronounced on Babylon. And anybody who still stays in Babylon, they're going to feel the heat as time goes on until they get out of it up here. The concepts of Babylon and how it works. So to the degree that a Jew kept with the Jewish old typical concepts, you're going to suffer the consequences. So now let's go back and look at some other key phrases to finish off this John. He says the Passover was at hand. And now I already mentioned one concept of it, is it shows about those animals. These were not Atonement Day animals, and they did not go into the Holy and Most Holy, because that indicates a change of nature, spirit nature. These are people. It's representing people in the kingdom, human beings. Okay, but what's the purpose of the Passover? Why do they celebrate the Passover? It was a celebration of the passing over of the firstborns. That's what God directed that it be celebrated for. Is there an antitype to that? Who's the antitypical firstborn? Any takers? Yeah, the church. So there's going to come a time when they are all passed over. When's that? It's in the future. I'm suggesting this is what John means. This is when all the church is complete and you've got an operating temple. And that church has been built on the sacrifice of Christ. And they're going to see that and want to bring offerings for it. When he drove out the animals, the next phrase says, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple. I like what Brother Russell says here about the scourge. He says this in several places. This is from the third volume. He says, the scourge of small cords used in that typical act represented the various truths used in the present harvest among the temple class to correct and prove, and to separate the unclean. So these are truths. He's casting things out with truth. I like the concept. But John says he made the scourge. When he had made the scourge, think about that concept. It seems like, oh yeah, he just put together some rope and tied it all together in a special way. But if they're truths, he made the truths. He took the things out of the mind of God and he gave them definition for us. And if it was not for Jesus being the antitypical everything to the law and us seeing how he is the Lamb of God and all of this, we wouldn't have those truths. So in a sense, he made the scourge. We're taking that typical act and applying the symbolic aspects of it. He made the truths. He made the scourge. He drove these things out, which are going to represent concepts. That's what types do. This is another something out of my mind to help explain it. Types were teaching tools. They taught concepts. Jesus cast out the types with truths represented by the scourge that he made. But this is an important element. He casts out the typical. He casts out the animals or whatever it is representing a concept. But does he cast out the concept? It's like throwing out the baby with the bathwater. No, he does not throw out the concept behind the typical thing. He throws out the physical thing, but he keeps the concept and applies it to himself so that you can take that concept and apply it to your own self, just like that Passover lamb when we partake of the memorial. We apply all those same concepts to ourselves. Now, we're going to start applying that scourge. Just as a little preview here, he applies that scourge to two basic typical categories. He's going to apply it in regards to money. He's going to cast out the money changers, pour out the money. But we're going to get at a particular coin. Okay, we're going to get to that in a minute. So basic category, he's going to cast out money and he's going to cast out animals. Those are two typical concepts, two typical things that show concepts that we want to come and apply them together into a harmonious whole. And I believe that was John's intentions. It was the Lord's intention. He made the truths. He made the scourge. It was the Lord's intentions to inspire John to write it this way, to show these two basic concepts. The first one is represented by the changers of money. And the concept for that, you probably have in your mind what that represents. And it comes originally, I believe, from this text, Exodus 30, 11 through 16, and involve what we call the temple tax. Let me read it, then we'll talk about it. Starting in 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them, this they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered. Half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord. And make an atonement for your souls, that thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. I'm going to give you a preview now of where I'm going to go. Two basic concepts of atonement. The two basic R's. Ransom, restitution. I believe that the temple cleansing episode shows these two aspects. And we're going to start here because this applies to the first R. Ransom. Think of this as the ransom. It uses the word, and now let me just run through a little Q&A to show that what's being written in Exodus is talking about ransom concepts. Jesus's ransom price. This is the price. God shows that directly because this is a piece of money. This is a piece of money. So this is the ransom price. And he says that in 12. It's a ransom for your soul, so that's the purpose behind it. I'm supposed to be pointing here, but I don't have my pointer. But in 12, it's a ransom for his soul. And in 12 also, let me ask you, who is the ransom for? Thank you, Brother Jack. Who is the ransom for? It's for the sum of the children of Israel. Who's Israel? It represents all of the world. So when all of the world is on the scene, you take the sum of them, that's who this is going to apply for. What does the ransom price do? It cancels the Adamic curse, indicated here that there be no plague among them. 13 shows that this is money, that this is the ransom price. From fallen man's standpoint, actually from everybody's standpoint, who pays the ransom price? I'm going to make a suggestion here and give you a partial answer. The answer is, who pays the ransom price? Somebody else. You don't. That's an important element to the ransom, is that we cannot offer a ransom to God for ourselves. But here, it's indicated in a strange way. It's those 20 years old and older shall give an offering unto the world, but they're giving it for everybody. I think I have an idea who these people are. But just for right now, I'll get to that a little later on another slide. But for right now, just think somebody else pays the ransom. Does the ransom apply to some more than others? No. The rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less. It's equal to everybody. Everybody's a sinner in Adam. What does the ransom make possible? Look what the money does. Thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle. Don't think Jewish age. Think millennial age now. That's the focus. What is that temple going to do? The service it's going to provide. It's going to provide restitution. The money, the ransom price, goes towards the process of restitution. And how long will the ransom price be appreciated? Jesus' life poured out. How long will that be appreciated? Forever. That it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. It's going to be appreciated forever. So just think of this piece of money. He poured out the changer's money. This piece of money equates to Jesus' life poured out. And I like the fact that he uses poured, because that's what Jesus did. He poured out his life, and there's the price. There's the coin that it represents. And the people that came to the temple couldn't get it, so they had to exchange their own money to get this temple, to get this coin, to pay the tax that was due on an annual basis. But the concept is, the ransom is being paid for you, and only certain ones are doing it. I believe this is the right coin for the temple tax. Okay, we've got ransom in the picture. Now let's go to the other aspect of what John says. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. I want you to notice that there's three animals here. And, you know, before I started thinking about this, I just thought these were random animals. You know, they just happened to be the animals that were there. But now that I see how inspired John is in regards to this account, these are very specific animals, and there's a reason that there's three of them. There's three animals, actually three categories of animals mentioned, which have a specific purpose. And the concept of it comes out of Leviticus, the first chapter. That's where it begins, the very first chapter of Leviticus. And then the concept of using these animals are involved in the atonement process all throughout the rest of the Jewish age in various functions that we can equate to the process of restitution involving the eradication of sin. It sounds like the temple in the future, right? That's what these animals represent. And I will point out to you, in concept, it's going to be, I'm going to call that a bullock, a sheep, and a dove. There could have been other animals used, but I'm just going to use those terms to identify the three categories. It should be a bullock or a sheep or a dove. Leviticus 1:1-3. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. There's the three categories of animals. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle. Important concept. You're going to bring it of your own voluntary will. The concept here is that I want to do this. This is that Hosanna concept. I need you. I need restitution. I now see I'm a sinner, and I want to bring offerings to indicate that. And I want them to be acceptable to God, and I have to do it in the prescribed way. But it's all symbolic. And Brother Russell opens up our thinking on this. Because in Tabernacle Shadows, I always found the chapter interesting of offering subsequent to the Day of Atonement. And this is where our basic concept comes from, that chapter. It's not a long chapter, but it gives the concept of the world bringing offerings to the temple in recognition of their sin. He says on page 93, the sacrifice is offered by the people on their own individual account after the Day of Atonement's sacrifices, typified by the general offerings of Israel, belong to the next age and will then be presented to the glorified royal priesthood. as the basis for all forgiveness of sins in the next age will be the Day of Atonement sacrifices. It would be appropriate in the type for the sinner to bring some sacrifice which would indicate a recognition of the Day of Atonement sacrifices as the ground of forgiveness anew, pointing towards restitution. And so we find that all offerings of the people after the Day of Atonement were of a kind which pointed back to or recognized the sacrifices of that day. These offerings might be of cattle or sheep or fowl. The article offered, important point here, the article offered depending on the ability of the offerer. So these three animals, someone coming to the temple doesn't bring all three. These are indications of their ability. And it's a progressive sense. They may start out with a dove and work their way up towards a bullock, is what we're going to show. These three animals symbolize, this is Joe talking now. These three animals symbolize the stages of a person's consecration to God in the kingdom after their recognition of the ransom price paid for them and their progress towards perfection of human nature. And that is exactly what a bullock represents, a perfect human being, just like it was used for Jesus in the Day of Atonement sacrifice, a perfect human being. That is the goal of restitution, a restoration to what was. However degraded by sin, we're back in Tabernacle Shadows now, page 95. However degraded by sin and imperfect, each must, when he comes to a knowledge of the truth, present himself to God, the offering indicating his condition. So, continuing on page 95, the dove or pigeon brought by the poorest in the type represented the justified all of the morally poor and degraded. The goat, in this case a sheep shown on the illustration, but it's representing the same thing, goat, sheep. The goat offered by others, more able, represented the all of some less degraded, while the bullock represented the all of those who had attained perfection of human nature. It represented the all of what the person could give. Back in the type, it was how much money you had. How much could you afford to buy, because the people were coming to buy these animals to offer them in sacrifice based upon either how much money they had or what they were willing to spend. That concept is out the door. This is going to represent something way different. And David explains it. Brother Russell got this concept from Psalm 51 because for atonement to be effective, you have to be brought low. And you know, God really did not want animals as offerings. They were just types, but they represented concepts. God was teaching concepts by these animals. And so, after David was brought low, after his episode with Bathsheba, after Nathan the prophet opens his eyes to his own sin, he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice." I'm reading Psalm 51, 16 to 19. "Else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." And then I like this next line. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." This is the condition of heart. Anyone who begins the restitution process, you got to be brought low and see yourself as a lousy sinner before you can work your way up to become a sheep or a bullock. It's a progressive sense, just like walking up the highway of holiness. "O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good unto thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." What happens here in these verses is that David defines what these animals mean. They mean heart condition. That's the thing that God wants. "My son, give me thine heart." They're bringing it to the temple in the kingdom, their hearts. but they don't start off perfect. They have to start off low and work their way up, just like we have to do at times. And that's sometimes why we have to be beaten down and become low, because we're not learning our lessons. We have to start out low and work our way up. And so he defines what a Balak means, a perfect human being. The traditional view talks about the merchandising of religion, and that comes out of these accounts, because he's casting out money. Now, in our traditional view, if you think of typical, it's easy to see the merchandising of religion in our world. I mean, it's all over the place, right? But it tends towards the literal concept of money. We need money to keep this church going. That's the concept that's taught. But what did Jesus really mean in this new refocused view? What did he really mean? Let's go back. He drove them all out of the temple, that first phrase. Now, I've been concentrating on things that were not said in the other accounts. But I'm going to bring up something that is stated in all three other accounts. He drove out them that bought and sold. John doesn't say that. He didn't have to, because the other three said it. Meaning, all this concept of you're going to buy animals and then offer them in sacrifice, you're teaching the concept, I can buy salvation. I can buy my way to God by buying an animal and offering it to him, and it's all legitimate. And it's regardless of whether it's the person selling it or the person buying it. It doesn't matter, because you're buying into the concept that material things can get you salvation. Can't do it. So, in that sense, what is a house of merchandise? And here again, this is from the mind of Joe. I have defined what a house of merchandise is. Jesus used the word, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. I think it's a religion. In this case, we'll call it a religion, a teaching, that does not teach that Jesus bought you for the purpose of perfecting you as a human being. How many teach that? They think they're going to heaven. But the coin teaches, and these three animals teach, no. I bought you, but it's for the express purpose of perfecting you as a human being. That's the purpose behind it. It shows those two elements. The types are being cast out. We're taking the concepts and reapplying them to Jesus, and in this case to our body. And this is going to bring about the functioning of a temple in the future. A lot of them will say, come through us to get to God. Buy your salvation from us. But that's merchandising. It's buying things. I didn't read the rest of it, did I? The concept, it gets you to pay with your heart. Remember, these animals represent heart condition. It gets you to pay with your heart for an offering that God will not accept at this time. It's going nowhere. Now, I have to mention this. He said that to them that sold doves. And in the past, I thought this is just a coincidence. You know, the dove seller just happened to be there, and he was the closest one, and he said it to him. But this is inspired scripture. So I think there's a deeper reason. And the reason comes out of the fact that in the type, the bird was handled differently than the other two animals. You remember the other two animals had four legs. They represent a heart condition. How it worked was, and think of the antitype in this concept. This is just the concept. And you can read about it yourself in Leviticus 1. I don't have time to get into it. The offerer brings the animal to the temple. If it's one of those four-legged ones, he kills it himself. He cuts its head off and he chops it all up. The priest takes it, puts it on the altar, burns it up, representing the fact that I'm bought. I'm given my all to you, the priesthood, so that you can restore me. But he takes the legs and the inward parts, and those are offered to God as a sweet savor. The heart condition and the legs for progressing up to human perfection. But the bird doesn't have those pictures. And so, the one who brought the dove brings it to the priest. Now think of you. You are now operating in the functioning temple in the millennium. And someone who is being represented by a dove brings the dove to you. And you know what you do with that dove? In essence, this person does not kill it. In fact, he does not kill it. But killing it represents giving your all. This person is like someone who can't do it. They can't kill this animal themselves. They cannot recognize that Jesus bought them for the express purpose of perfecting them as a human being, the concept. And you know what you do? You take that bird yourself and you wring its head off. And then you divide up this bird by hand. You sprinkle its blood in the same places as the other one. It does end up going to a sweet savior unto the Lord. But it's like a person who is such a babe that cannot recognize the basic concepts of ransom and restitution. And it's up to you to take it and show them the way so that they can progress. Not to punish them, but to show them the way. That you have to do it yourself, and that's eventually what everybody will have to do. They'll have to do it themselves and chop up that animal themselves and offer it. By the way, this is where I'm going to mention now. Remember who paid that coin? It was those 20 years old and above who paid that coin representing the ransom price. Well, it is connected in concept to this one selling doves. Wait a minute, let me go back. He's saying this to the one who sold doves. Meaning, if you're selling that dove, you're selling the concept that I can't do it. See why he's picking on that dove seller? A dove seller is selling a concept that it's okay to be weak and not recognize the ransom and not progress and just sit there. And let somebody else do it for me. Bad concept in the kingdom. You have to accept the fact that you're there to progress. Now, getting back to those 20-year-olds. I think it's us. See, that ransom price represented by that coin, which is being paid for their ransoming, is paid by those 20 years old and older. But think of the ransom merit. It's not going to the world right now. It's tied up in us. It can't be paid over to them, for them, applied to them, until we're done with it. It's kind of like we're handling that money right now, that transaction. So I think those 20 years old and older back there in Exodus are depicting the church class right now. Well, there's other comments I'd like to make, but we are running out of time, so I'm going to try to conclude. It's always hard to try to conclude, though. The cleansing of the sanctuary, a temple, is a different focus now. I think differently about this, because it's showing the operation of ransom and restitution. And that just is a total different view of this than what I had before, based upon a more in-depth examination of John's account. We'll close by looking at these last two phrases, because it's one thing to know about how the operation of these things are going to happen, but what it means to us right now. He spoke of the temple of his body. That's us. So we're seeing a vision of what is to come. It's not the body right now. It's a vision of what the body will become in the future. And Jesus says, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." His house is us. He had zeal for us. But it's predicated upon what that body is going to become and do for mankind in the future. And may we be eaten up with that same zeal.